Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn once again to Galatians. We'll be reading from Galatians chapter 2, continuing our series, and Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16 today. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your scripture. We give thanks, Father, how every word of it, down to the last letter, down to the last dot on an I, a cross of a T, that all of it is your word, that it is breathed out by you, that it is useful for us, and that it is powerful in this world that you have made. And Father God, we give special thanks for this passage and for how it clearly demonstrates to us your gospel. Explain to us, Father, what it is that we must know and what we must believe in order to be saved by Jesus Christ. So please, Father, now as at all times, but especially now in this passage, bless your servant that he would say only what is good and what is pleasing to you, what is accords with the scriptures, and what is useful for your people. Bless the hearing of all those here, Lord, that they would hear the gospel and that they would believe. We ask, Father, all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if there is anything that my various teachers in college or in seminary tried to drill into my head about how to read a book, they kept saying this: figure out the author's thesis sentence. Figure out his thesis statement. What does the author believe? What is he trying to accomplish? What does he want to convince you of? Now, whether you end up agreeing with the author and end up agreeing with the book is another matter, but understanding his thesis, what is he trying to do, will help the book become all the more clear. Now, brothers and sisters, I set before you that these two verses, Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, are basically the thesis of this entire book, the entire book of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Everything that he has been arguing in Galatians, everything that we've preached on the last several weeks, has been leading up to this point. And going forward, everything that Paul will say is basically explaining the content, explaining the nuance of the doctrine that you find here. If you understand Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, you will understand the whole letter to Galatians. Now, brothers and sisters, if that's all we had to say about the importance of these two verses, that would probably be more than enough. But there's a lot more we can say. Because Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16 serve as one of the clearest expositions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, these two verses are the beating heart of what a Christian must believe about Jesus Christ. The doctrine that is taught here in these two verses, brothers and sisters, is absolutely vital to being a Christian. It is absolutely vital to the church as an entity. It is as vital to the church to have these two verses as it is vital for you to have blood flowing through your veins. Martin Luther once said, "If the doctrine of justification is lost, then the whole of the Christian doctrine is lost." That is how important the things that are explained here are to us. And it's that doctrine that I just mentioned, the doctrine of justification, that forms the thesis of this epistle and the backbone of Christianity, the doctrine of justification. That doctrine, brothers and sisters, is our answer, the Christian's answer, to this question. How can a person obtain a righteous status before God? If you would be accepted by the Lord and welcomed into his presence for eternity, on what basis would he accept you? On what basis can you stand before God welcomed and not condemned? Paul's gospel gives us the answer that we need right here. The gospel reveals the grace of God by proclaiming that whether Jew or Gentile, Christians are justified only by believing in Christ.
who died to take away their sins, and not by any works of the law. Whether we are hearing these things for the first time or for the 50th, we need to hear them again today. We need to hear once again that no one is justified by works of the law, and that all are justified only by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, if we are going to talk a lot about justification, which we are, and we are going to understand what justification is doing for us, we need to ask what it is. You'll hear that word tossed around a lot in Christian circles. Justify. What does it mean? Basically, justification for Paul is a word of the court of law. If a person who has been condemned has been found guilty of breaking the law, the person who has broken the law, heard the judge bang the gavel and say, guilty, that man is condemned, well, then the person who is justified has seen the judge bang the gavel and shout, not guilty. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christian religion, justification has that same legal connotation. The person who is justified has heard the judge say, not guilty, with regard to the law of God. So when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has to do with how does the Lord as judge look at you? What is your status before the judge? Because the Lord has a law. The Lord has a law that must be obeyed. And to break that law in any way is sinful, and the judge must hold the lawbreaker accountable. He must punish every sin on earth with eternal damnation. It is only those whom the Lord as judge justifies who can have eternal life. If you are not justified, you cannot have eternal life in his presence. He can only condemn. So, on what grounds does God justify a man or a woman, Jewish or Gentile? How does God justify someone? And why don't the works of the law justify anyone? Now, most people, brothers and sisters, many people, just don't care about that question. Many people don't care about this at all. To the extent that they think about God at all, they assume that they're in good with him. They assume that as far as God is concerned, they're all right. God is favorable enough to them. There's nothing else to say. They don't think about it. There are other people in the old days, in the ancient times, and even today, there are people who are sensitive on some level to spiritual matters. They will acknowledge that there is a God or gods after some fashion. They'll acknowledge that there is the need to worship or to go through rituals or to be involved in the world of the spirit on some level. And they'll make up their own religion of more or less organization. But their religions have no knowledge of God. They worship, after a sense, but they do not worship God as he has said he is to be worshipped. And because their religion, because their ritual has no knowledge of God, and their worship does not please him, well, they can't do anything. They can't be justified by their worship of God because they don't obey his commands. It's not enough to simply say, well, I worship, I'm a spiritual person. God says, not like that. That's not interesting to me. That's not what I want. This does not justify you. So neither the religious sluggard nor the pagan pietist will be justified by the Lord because they have not done the works that God requires them to do. They might say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. And God says, the law is the law. The law is the law. But despite man's ignorance of God, despite the fact that many people don't know the Lord at all, most don't care about him, God has revealed himself. We could not find God, but he spoke to us, and he revealed himself to us. Now, in his sovereignty, in his perfect plan, God was pleased to reveal himself to one nation in particular, to speak first to just one nation of all the nations on earth. That is the ancient Israelites. As Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, for you, speaking to Israel at Mount Pisgah, right before they went to the Promised Land, you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Out of all the nations, brothers and sisters, it was the ancient Israelites who were the first to receive the law of God. It was to them whom God gave the prophets and gave his commandments, gave his rules and his laws for his worship. God uniquely set Israel apart from the whole mass of humanity to be his people. God even said, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. In another place, I believe in Romans 3, Paul asks the questions, what advantage is it to be of the Jews? Paul says, much in every way. Much in every way. Now bring all that together in Galatians 15. Paul is saying, we ourselves, probably including the Apostle Peter, in that we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Paul is saying to the Galatians, perhaps to Peter himself, look, we, you and me, are full-blooded Jewish men. We are the descendants of the Israelites who received the law of God. We are the recipients of God's revelation to our ancestors. We are members of his covenant people. In a sense, we would say these men are insiders who have received God's law, and they know what he's commanded. They are not Gentile sinners, men and women who know nothing of God, who are outside of the Jewish people, and have no share in his revelation or his law. Peter and Paul are descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and they know the will of God. They've received his oracles that he sent by his prophets. They are among the people that God has set apart from all of the Gentiles, set them apart by their circumcision, by their kosher diets, by their law, by their cultural laws, by their worship. What advantage is it to be a Jew? Much in every way. The Jews particularly receive all of these things before any of the Gentiles in any concerted way before Jesus came. Peter, Paul, and all of the Jewish Christians that were living in the first century AD, they have received much from the Lord. But however amazing and tremendous those privileges were, Paul and Peter had found that their blessings as Jews did not give them a leg up before God. Yes, they had the law. Yes, they were members of the covenant people. But the law is not like a vaccine that prevents sin in your heart. Simply being part of the Jewish nation at that time did not vaccinate you against sin. Simply having the law of God did not mean that you were any more righteous than a Gentile. In multiple places of the Old Testament scriptures, the Israelite prophets confessed that though they were Jewish, though they were part of the covenant people, though they had great privilege, they confessed that simply having access to the law did not make them righteous. So the question still remains, how can we as Jews, and how can Gentiles be justified before God? Well, when Paul and Peter, all the apostles, all the church, when they looked at it, when they boiled it down, they saw that there are only two ways to be justified. One way is through the works of the law. That is, it is not just enough to know the law, to have access to the law. You must keep it. You must keep all of God's law as he gave it to the Jews through Moses. The law must be obeyed perfectly. And it is not just enough to obey the cultural law, simply to be circumcised or to keep kosher or to go to synagogue on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. If you would earn justification, if you would earn a righteous status from the Lord on the basis of your works, on the basis of the good things that you do, you must keep God's law perfectly, exactly as he commands, without any error or any fault. Literal perfection. As James 2 verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, he becomes guilty of all of it. It is all or nothing with the works of the law. You are going to be justified by works of the law. It is all of it or none of it. And brothers and sisters, Paul realized that it was not possible for him or for anyone else to keep the works of the law. Look, the Apostle Peter was a good Jewish man. And Paul was far beyond just being a good Jew. He was exceptional. If there's anybody who could boast of his status as a Pharisee, boast of his status as an Israelite, boast of his law keeping, it was the Apostle Paul. It was Saul of Tarsus. But these men had not kept the law of God perfectly. Paul say my circumcision and my other things are very, very good. They are head and shoulders above most. But if nothing else, they have absolutely not kept the moral law of God perfectly. It is not simply enough to do the deeds. The heart must be right too. And they saw that they had fallen badly short in their obedience to the Lord. That least little fault in their obedience made the whole of it unacceptable to God. And when Paul took a hard, honest look at his life, he knew that his works did not and could not please God. Because even if his outward deeds seemed blameless, sin still infects the heart. Sin still corrupts every good deed because it does not proceed from a heart that is fully devoted and fully loving to God. Paul was the greatest of the Pharisees, perhaps, but his law-keeping could not please God. And brothers and sisters, this passage demands that we come to the same conclusion about ourselves, too. In Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus himself says this, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And brothers and sisters, I challenge anybody to come and say, "I am more righteous than the Apostle Paul." And if Paul couldn't do it, I can. And none of us can. We've nothing to boast about before God. We've broken every commandment of the Lord in one way or another, and we have become guilty before him. We've not done the least of God's commandments perfectly or consistently. And if ever we tried to claim otherwise, we would show, brothers and sisters, one, that we're lying to ourselves, probably, or two, that we grossly underestimate the power and the extent and the holiness demanded by the law of God. The Lord's requirement is, you must be holy, as I am holy. He requires perfect, not proximate, holiness. His law must be done exactly in deed and heart. We have not accomplished this. And we cannot do enough to please the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let's just say, for the sake of argument, you were a good man, good woman. You're a lawkeeper, at least outwardly. You're always in church. You know the Bible. You don't make a habit of cussing. You haven't killed someone. You haven't slept with someone you're not married to. Suppose all of that for the sake of argument. Okay, now consider the often neglected 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Brothers and sisters, coveting is not a sin of the hand. It might lead to sins of the hand, but coveting is not simply a deed that you do with your hands or with your feet. Coveting begins with the heart. Coveting is an act of the heart, a desire for something that is not yours and is not right for you to have. It is a sin that begins inwardly. Again, I would challenge anybody who's ever gone to the Amazon website to say, "Well, I've never coveted before." You might say to this, "Well, Pastor, that's not fair. I can't control my desires. I can't control what goes on inside my heart." Well, imagine then the law was standing over here as a person, and you said to the law, "I can't control the desires of my heart. That's not fair." The law says, "I don't care. The law is the law." That you can't control your desires does not mean that the law is unjust. The desire for sin is itself sinful. Whatever that sin is, whatever that desire is, if it is a desire for sin, then the desire is sinful. And every single one of us is guilty of sinful desires and sinful thoughts. Coveting, yes, but also hatred, lust, ill will and malice towards someone else, failure to revere the Lord. Other things we could mention too. Inside and out, thought, actions, and speech. We have fallen desperately short of the law's demand. As Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 said, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Drop down to the end of Galatians 2, 16 for a moment. Paul puts the kibosh on any idea of being justified by works. He says, "By works of the law, no one will be justified." It is not possible. It isn't on the table. If you try, you will fail. And if you fail, you will not be justified by God. And if you are not justified by God, the only fate left, the only possible fate left for eternity is hell, is eternal condemnation for lawbreaking. You cannot get away from that by your works. Period. You cannot be justified by works of the law. So if Paul and Peter could not earn a righteous standing before the Lord, and if we can't do that either, what hope is there? What hope is there to be able to stand in God's presence, to enjoy him forever? Well, I said before, and the Bible says, there are two ways that you may seek justification. One of them's off the table. You can't be justified by your works. So what's the other way? What is the way that the gospel reveals to us, that God revealed to Peter and Paul and to all of the church throughout history? Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified only in Christ Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, there are many people on earth who will say something of Jesus like, he was a fantastic teacher, or he was an excellent example of how to live, maybe even the finest man ever to live on earth. And I would put to you, brothers and sisters, that all of those things are wrong insofar as they don't go nearly far enough. It is not sufficient to say Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great teacher, but he was far more than that. He is the greatest man to have ever lived on earth, but he was far more than that. He is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And at the command of the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus came into the world and became the God-man, fully God and fully man in one person. There is exactly one person who has ever lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, never sinning, never erring, never even desiring sin, and Jesus is that person. To say he was good is not nearly enough. He was literally perfect, and the only person to be so. He is the only person who could have merited justification from the Lord on the basis of the law of God. Okay, how does that help me? Well, though we had sinned against the Lord, God graciously appointed his Son to atone for your sins. The Lord must require death for sin. And that penalty for breaking the law of God, it has to be paid. It doesn't just go away. It has to be carried out on someone. It was carried out upon Jesus at the cross. When he died on the hill of Calvary, nailed to the cross as a curse for us, he died in order to pay for the sins of others. Again, brothers and sisters, there will be those who say, Jesus died because he was hated by hypocrites, or he died as an example to us. Doesn't do enough. Not good enough. He died to atone for your sins, to pay the price required by your sins. He had no sin in himself that he had to die for, but he could die for other people. He could die to take away the punishment from them, to take it upon himself instead, to be a substitute. And God was pleased to appoint Jesus for exactly that purpose, to die on behalf of other people. Jesus was God's only Son, and he was commanded to die as a substitute for men and women who truly are guilty. God was even willing to have Jesus' death atone for the sins of people like you and me. We are Gentiles. We are not of the Jewish people. As far as I know, none of us have any significant familial connection to the Jewish people at all. And yet, Gentiles are brought in too. Though we are not the sons and daughters of Abraham by blood, these promises are for you too. In other words, Jew or Gentile, the sentence required by your guilty verdict has been carried out upon Jesus. As far as God is concerned, the punishment of death has been considered dealt with. It's done. It's over. Once for all. No more. Your guilty verdict and the punishment of it carried out upon Jesus. And at the same time, it's not just enough that your guilty verdict was carried out and taken away. At the same time, Christ's righteous law-keeping status has been counted to you, has been imputed to you, reckoned as if you yourself had been righteous. When God, as the judge, looks at you, if you are in Christ Jesus, he sees Jesus' perfect obedience to his law. And God is pleased to say of you, not guilty. Bang, says the judge, not guilty. You are innocent in the court of heaven because of the righteousness of my Son that is imputed to you. I, the Lord, declare this to be so. It is done once and for all. The matter is settled. Brothers and sisters, this is a gift from the Lord. This is grace from God extended to men and women, Jew and Gentile, Paul and Peter, you and me. But it is a gift that cannot be earned. If you're going to try to work yourself good enough to earn this gift, then brothers and sisters, you're back to keeping the whole works of the law. You cannot work hard enough to please God or to earn anything from him. If you're going to earn this gift, just go ahead and try to keep the works of the law. We've already said that's not going to happen. No, this is a gift that is given freely. You can't be good enough. You cannot be perfect enough to earn this gift. But Paul saw that he would be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what God had shown him. Now, faith is not an act, brothers and sisters. Faith is not something that you do per se. Think of faith more like a cupped hand. A cupped hand that you hold out to the Lord, that you hold out to somebody to receive what will be placed in it. The Lord has promised that anyone who believes that Jesus died to save them from their sins will receive the gift of justification and salvation. And again, brothers and sisters, thinking about faith. Faith is not just, I hope and I think that things will work out. Faith has a definite object. Faith looks at one thing in particular and hangs its hat there. The faith that Paul came to looks at Jesus. Looks at Jesus as he is offered in the gospel. That faith holds out its hand to the Lord to believe that God will do as he's promised, and faith asks to receive the gift. God has promised. Faith extends the hand. God essentially puts the salvation, puts the justification in the hand, and faith accepts. So Paul can say in verse 16, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Paul, Peter, the other Jewish believers, they had all seen that despite their heritage, despite the privilege that they had as Jewish men and women, they needed to believe in Jesus. So that's what they done. That's what they did. They had surrendered to God's revelation. They confessed their woeful lack of righteousness, and they prayed for mercy to be shown them through Jesus. Much earlier in history, as we read earlier, actually today, Psalm 143, verse 2, David prayed, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one is righteous. Paul and the others had prayed similarly, and blessed be the name of the Lord, he was merciful. He heard them cry for help, he saw that they trusted that he would justify them in Jesus, and he did as he promised he would do, and he justified them of all their sins. What about the Gentiles, though? What about the non-Jewish outsiders to the Lord's revelation? Well, Paul and Peter had both seen that God had brought Gentiles of all sorts into his covenant community, into his family, in Jesus. Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way as the Jews, by faith in Jesus alone, apart from any works of the law. That is why in the passage that we preached last week, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, we saw how sharply Paul opposed Peter. This is why. Because when Peter separated himself from the Gentiles in Antioch, he had strongly implied that the Gentiles must keep the law before they can be reckoned as Christians. Paul had to remind Peter, no, we Jews can't meet that bar. It is only by believing in Jesus that we Jews are justified. And if God justifies the Gentiles in just the same way, which we know he does, then they do not need to keep the cultural laws of Moses to be saved, and it is not right for us to expect that of them. So again, brothers and sisters, there are only two plausible ways to be justified before God. Either we are saved by Christ's righteousness entirely, saved by faith in Christ's righteousness entirely, to the exclusion of any of our own righteousness, to the exclusion of any good thing that we might have done, or we are saved entirely by our own righteousness, to the exclusion of anything that Christ has done. The men that Paul is writing against in this letter, the Judaizers, the heretics, whatever you want to call them, those people who were troubling the Galatians had tried to add their own law-keeping to Christ's work on the cross. They said, yes, Christ is good as far as he goes, but we need to keep the law in order to complete what Jesus has done. Paul insists that is not possible. You can't mix those things together. If Christ did everything for us on the cross, there is nothing that we not only need to add, there's nothing we can add. And if we, on the other hand, must add to Christ's work, he may as well have never bothered dying in the first place. If we contribute to our salvation, Christ's death was the most spectacular waste in human history. There isn't a middle ground that the Bible allows. Paul's gospel calls on men and women, calls on you and me, to humbly recognize that we have not and cannot keep the law of God perfectly. We are not holy as the Lord is holy. We have no reason to boast of righteousness, and we can offer nothing to God that he wants. And to admit this is practically impossible for men and women to do without God's help, because we are proud. We can do it. We can work at it. With enough effort, we can earn the favor of the Lord. What do you mean God doesn't like my good deeds? What do you mean I can't help be saved? The gospel of the Christian church, the gospel of Paul, the true gospel, the only gospel, cuts directly across our pride, and it eliminates every reason we might have to boast. The gospel bluntly says, you have not done it, and you never will. You need help. You need to accept that you have sinned, that you stand condemned, and then you must look to the righteousness of another. Look to the righteousness of the Son of God. You must surrender every reason that you have for self-exaltation. Your circumcision, your diet, your piety, your sexual purity perhaps, your generosity, your compassion, your accomplishment, anything and everything you pride yourself on, you must say, none of it helps me. None of it contributes to my acceptance before the Lord. The gospel says that you must believe you have nothing to offer God in order to be justified. And you must confess that Jesus has done everything for you, that he died for you, that his righteousness is imputed to you, that you are accepted by God only, exclusively, because of Christ. I cannot think of anything that requires more humility than such a confession as that. But now consider the words of Jesus, words that we read earlier in the service. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6, the first half of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now hear those promises in light of this passage, these blessings in light of what we're talking about here. The person who is poor in spirit is lacking the righteousness that he must have to stand before God. He is utterly destitute of anything of spiritual worth. The person who mourns weeps because he knows his spiritual poverty, and he grieves, and he seeks comfort that can only come from God. The meek man or the meek woman willingly receives the salvation that God offers by imputing the righteousness of Christ to him, even though it cuts across his pride and it removes his reason for boasting. The meek man receives that revelation from God, receives justification from God. And the spiritually hungry person, the spiritually thirsty person, longs to feed upon Christ more and more. And he will be fed by Jesus' body. He will be satisfied with Jesus' blood and continue to sustain himself on Christ until the last day, when his faith becomes sight and full. Brothers and sisters, when we take of the Lord's Supper next week, the supper says to the hungry man, to the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, eat and drink of Christ. That's what the supper is for. That's what it says. eat the bread and know that you are eating of Christ. Drink the wine and you are drinking of Christ's blood. That's what the supper holds out to you. That's what it says that you are doing. It's a picture, yes, but it's a symbol and it's a seal of promise that if you believe in Christ, then you are feeding on his spirit, on his body, that you are drinking of his blood. That's what the gospel promises us. And that's what we are promised by the doctrine of justification. So we hold it out to one and all, Jew and Gentile alike. Again, to the best of my knowledge, we're not of the Jewish people. We are Gentile sinners by birth. But the Lord called you through his Holy Spirit, called you to faith in Jesus, as Paul presents him here in the book of Galatians. The same way of salvation is held out to you as it was held out to the Jewish apostles. The same way that it was held out to the Galatian Gentiles. Believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in him. If you have not believed, then I urge you in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ, stop trying to earn God's favor. With deepest respect, let go of your pride. Or let go of your fear. Let go of everything and anything that keeps you from resting in Christ alone. Take hold of the promises that God holds out to you. Take hold of what Peter himself would say in 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus has done it for you. The praise and glory of his name and the name of his Father in heaven. But what about those of us who have believed in Christ Jesus, who know these things, have heard them spoken of for many years, perhaps have never known a day outside the church? Don't we know these things well enough that he doesn't have to go on this long? Well, in a word, no, we don't. We don't know these things well enough. None of us have graduated to a level where we don't need to hear the gospel again and again, whether we are 10 or 70. In fact, brothers and sisters, if anything, the church is always in danger of losing our justification, losing the source of our doctrine of justification. Sometimes we are like Peter, as we saw last week, Galatians 2:11-14, living in functional denial of the gospel, knowing, yes, we are saved only by faith in Christ, but tacking other things onto our faith, requiring of ourselves and requiring of others things that Christ is not. Sometimes we exalt our works above the grace of God, and we convince ourselves that God loves us because, you know, we're decent guys. We're decent girls. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm pretty good. And if ever we do that, if ever we go in that direction, then there is a real risk of losing the gospel entirely, whether as individual people or as a whole church. Consider this too, brothers and sisters. The men and women that this church was written to, the Galatian churches, the original recipients of this letter, heard about all of these things from the lips of the apostle himself. The men and women whom this letter was written to got to sit at the feet of the apostle Paul and hear him speak of Jesus not 20 years after he had lived on earth and gone up to heaven. And yet, within a few short years after Paul founded those churches and spoke to these men and women of these things, just a couple of years later, whole congregations in multiple cities are seriously considering leaving the gospel because they are listening to men who have added just one teensy thing to the faith. Jesus is good. Jesus is great. Jesus is the Savior. But you need to be circumcised to really have the Christian life. That one teensy thing brought those men and women right to the teetering edge of apostasy. Paul had to write this letter because of that teensy change that these men and women to listen to willingly, gladly, for a long time. We are not better, holier, or wiser people than the Galatian Christians. If they could be lured away from the bedrock of the gospel and they got to learn these things from Paul himself, so can we. If ever they could consider adding to their justification in Christ, so can we. That's why we need to hear about these things over and over again. That's why we need to be reminded about the grounds of our justification. We need to be guided back into Jesus' arms, back to the only source of salvation available. But then when we are reminded of the gospel, that we are justified in Christ alone, then we can live in renewed faith and renewed confidence in the love of Jesus. Christ died to pay the cost of our sins, to atone for our iniquity. Our guilty verdict has been erased because he suffered on our behalf. His perfect righteousness is imputed to you as if you yourself had done it. God the Father ordained that all of this would happen because he loves you. Because though you are a sinner, he loves you in Christ Jesus. He requires and desires nothing from you that you be saved, only that you would believe him when he says that Christ died for you. Lord willing, as we'll see in future sermons, we'll be reminded again and again that everything we need, everything we have is ours because of these things here. Because you are justified by faith in Christ alone. So brothers and sisters, rest upon him. Rest in faith on Jesus. Believe in Christ. Renounce your works. And rest upon Christ. Because only in him can we stand before a righteous God. And because of him, we will stand before a righteous God and stand in his presence forever and ever. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this doctrine, for these great things, and for the holiness, Father, of Christ Jesus. We give thanks that your Son came to earth to die for us, to atone for our sins, to be nailed to the cross so that we could be saved. Father God, forgive us for when we depart from these things. Forgive us for when we go astray from your word. We ask, Father, that we would cling to Jesus Christ all the more, that as we consider our justification in Christ Jesus, help us, Father, to use it as an anchor to our confidence in him. Help us, Father, to use it to drive us all the more in righteousness.